Well, thank you for your welcome today. Somebody said, did it feel any different or did it feel strange? And I suppose, yes, as I turned around the corner and walked towards the building, there was a sense of deja vu, although once I got inside, it was kind of all systems go because there's a job to be done. And with the Lord's grace, we trust that job we were enabled to do. But thank you anyway for Andy for leading this afternoon. And I should also say thank you for a superb dinner. If you should ever get the invite to dinner at Andy and Jenny's, don't turn it down. They did confess that they're still working their way around, and there are quite a few people they haven't yet had, but if you get that invite, you know what to do. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We believe that. Even the parts, perhaps, that we seldom delve into. And you have something to teach us, we believe. We pray that you would come and be our heavenly instructor now. We don't just want our minds instructed, though we do want that. We want our souls warmed and our spirits encouraged. Come then and bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's nearly over, the Jubilee weekend. Long awaited. Much planned, quite unique, we'll never see another one like it, marking 70 years since the coronation of our Queen. Part of those plans, it seemed to me, certainly in recent weeks, involved keeping the Queen herself in cotton wool so that she would be here with us for this event. I wonder, what has it meant for you? Maybe a street party? Maybe a village celebration or something, or perhaps it's just the double bank holiday. If you're not a royalist, at least be grateful for the extra bank holiday. Maybe it brought back memories of a diamond jubilee in 2012, or a gold jubilee in 2002, or maybe even some will remember a silver jubilee in 1977. Did you know that there is a jubilee in the Bible? Well, you do now because Andy's just read about it. And if you were here 10 years ago to this Sunday, I preached about it, though it's not the same sermon. Our word jubilee is traced back originally to the Hebrew word yubel, which was the ram's horn used as a trumpet. And that Hebrew word is used 21 times, all of them in the Law of Moses. To give you the timeline, that's about 1400 BC. 20 times in the book of Leviticus, here in this chapter and in chapter 27, then once more in the book of Numbers. But although the word is only used in these locations, the concept, the idea, is built upon and developed elsewhere, particularly in Isaiah and the prophets, but then it's also picked up in the New Testament. So you may find it helpful to have your Bible open at Leviticus 25, but I will put some of the key verses up as well. Key verse, really, I guess, is to pick it up at verse 8. It starts with a fanfare. And it says, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years. So the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the long trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. So it begins with a trumpet fanfare. If you watch that service from St. Paul's Cathedral on Friday night, there was a very impressive trumpet fanfare. Well, this is a trumpet fanfare announcing a holy day, from which, of course, we get our word holiday. It was the 10th day of the 7th month of the 50th year, and it was the Jubilee, very different from our Royal Platinum Jubilee. Not the 70th year, which we as a nation are celebrating now, but the 50th year. Not a long weekend of 4 days of holiday, but a whole year. Not something that was just for the royalty and the elite and the upper crust, but for all of society. Not something that was a celebration of human achievement, but rather of God's gracious command and provision. Not, as some might see it, a diversion to help us forget the troubles of the real world for 4 days, but a life-changing, lasting benefit. So let's give you some of the background. Leviticus, the framework here is at Mount Sinai, before the wilderness wanderings, and they are being given God's commands and laws to prepare them for the day when they come into the promised land. And we pick it up in this chapter here where we're told about the Sabbath year. Every seventh year they were to observe a Sabbath year. Verse 3. For 6 years you sow your field. For 6 years you prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. A Sabbath to the Lord. And you shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. So the land was to have rest 1 year in seven. And that means that agricultural workers would have rest. And in that society, of course, the agricultural workers made up the bulk of the population. Now, we understand perhaps a little more of the science of farming nowadays, and we can understand the value of leaving land fallow. And particularly in the Middle East, where heavily reliant on irrigation, it's necessary for rebalancing the nutrients in the soil. If you irrigate a lot, what you tend to do is leach out some of the ingredients, things in the soil, the ions in the soil, and at the same time you build up others, high levels of sodium or calcium. Another thing about leaving land fallow is to help break the cycle of crop pests and disease, which all gardeners know about. But there were deeper reasons than that. In fact, I would suggest to you those aren't the main reasons why this Sabbath year was given to them. The deeper reasons were that they might learn to trust the Lord. And we see this particularly in verse 18 through to 21. It says there, "You shall do my statutes and rules and perform them, that you may dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruits, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you should say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in the crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. And you shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop arrives." You see, it was to teach them to trust the Lord. "What are we going to eat? We can't do any agriculture for a year." "I will provide. You must trust me." But you notice in verse 10 that 1 year in 50, something extra, something special, something remarkable, something that is once in a lifetime, and something that's never to be forgotten, to proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. So what would a jubilee mean, this 50th year? What would it mean for the average Israelites? And what I want to do is just briefly pick out four things. They do to some extent overlap with each other, but four things that it would have meant for the average Israelite. Here's the first, released. In verse 10, this word liberty, proclaim liberty. What a wonderful word is liberty. I'm sure we all followed the saga over such a long time of Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe in Iranian jail. And just when she thinks she's got her liberty, then some other trumped up charge and she has an extra year. So when she's finally free, what a wonderful thing for her and her husband Richard, liberty. And in ancient Israel, if a person got into debt or to difficulty, perhaps through health or perhaps through bereavement, they might end up selling their land. You know the story of Ruth, perhaps, and Naomi in the book of Ruth. Naomi, that heartbreaking story, there's famine, so she unwisely probably decides to move into Moab. She has with her her husband and her two sons who marry local girls. But in the course of time, her husband dies and both of her sons die. A triple bereavement. A heartbreaking story. You might not just get into debt or difficulty. Sometimes, worse still, people would end up having to sell themselves as a hired worker. Not a slave, as we might understand it, but nevertheless as a hired worker. But you see, the Jubilee meant release. This is what we find further down the chapter in verse 39. "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He should be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers." The Jubilee meant release, liberty. That's the first thing. The second thing it meant, restored. You've got that in verse 10. It shall be a Jubilee when each of you shall return to his property, each of you shall return to his clan. And again in verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. Now here in the UK, we're familiar with how it works, aren't we? A prisoner comes to the end of their sentence, and I'm sure you're aware that what often happens, somebody comes to the end of their sentence, and they have their freedom, but they've got no job and no prospects, and possibly no family, if their family haven't supported them, and it's a vicious circle, and it often leads back into the same place. But this release is not like that. This return is to be restored. It's a fresh start to be your own boss, back in your own property, surrounded by your extended family. It's clear here, we haven't the time to read the details of it, from verses 14 to 17, that the promised land was to be seen as the Lord's. It was his gift. Each person, each family was given their share of the promised land. So if you sold it, in inverted commas, the new owner wasn't really the owner, they were merely leasing it until the next Jubilee. You see how it works. Suppose you owned a field and you decide to sell it. Well, maybe there were 20 years to the next Jubilee. So you calculate how many crops are expected and that sets the price. If there are only 10 years to the next Jubilee, well, obviously the price would be half. Because in the Jubilee, the land would be restored to its original owner. So the Jubilee meant released, liberty, it meant restored, it meant rested. See this in verse 11, a 50th year should be a Jubilee. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. It is a Jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you may eat the produce of the field. You see, it was another Sabbath year, two in a row. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Not just one Sabbath year, but the 49th and the 50th, two in a row. Rest from the hard manual labour of agriculture. No planting, no harvesting. Not that that meant idleness. Don't imagine the Israelites sitting around for 12 months playing computer games or whatever the equivalent was at that time. There's plenty to do to keep life ticking over. It could still gather what grew of itself, still care for the animals. Nevertheless, the Jubilee meant rest. To be released, to be restored, to be rested, to be redeemed. And I think in many ways this is the most wonderful part. It's one of the most striking parts of the law of Moses are the laws of redemption. It's a wonderful provision by God. This word redeem means to pay a price for something. A price in order to release someone or a price in order to release something. It's difficult to find an exact illustration, but I recently had a significant birthday and one of my presents was an Amazon voucher. And I know it has a 15-digit number. And it's called a redeem code. So if I punch that in, I am able to redeem the benefit. Someone else has paid. And I get the benefit if I redeem it. And here's how it worked in Israel. If you were poor, if you sold your land, you had at all times the right of redemption. If somehow you prospered again, or perhaps more likely you had a wealthy relative, a kinsman redeemer as he was called, they could come and redeem you. Again, to pick up that story of Naomi and Ruth from the book of Ruth. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, a wealthy relative. And he comes into Ruth and Naomi's situation and he pays the debts. He buys back the land that had been sold. And as a bonus, he marries the widow as well. We've got no exact parallel, but I suppose you could think of it like this. Suppose you were in debt and you have to sell everything and you're destitute and we rely on handouts. And then Bill Gates, no, we'll keep it realistic. The wealthiest person in Clevedon takes an interest in your situation. And then you discover that wealthy person is actually your first cousin. And the rest of the story is history. It would be your kinsman redeemer. But in Israel, you might not have a kinsman redeemer. You may not be able to exercise this right. So what happens in the Jubilee? Well, verse 28. If he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released and returned to his own property. It meant to be redeemed without having to pay a penny, redeemed without payment. And the same applied if you were poor and sold yourself and became a servant, so you're working 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, no escape. You have the same right of redemption should you prosper, or should a wealthy kinsman redeemer come along. But if not, what happens in the Jubilee, verse 54? If he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. Redemption without payment. You see what a blessing the Jubilee was? Release, restoration, rest, redemption. Imagine how much the poor and the indebted and those in servitude looked forward to the day of that trumpet blast. What an ideal. What an amazing provision by God to prevent a kind of feudal system where the super rich exploit the ultra poor, taking advantage of the weak and the unfortunate. So you ask, well, did it actually happen? And sadly, we have no record of whether it actually happened, and historians are rather doubtful whether it did. Perhaps if it did happen, it was kind of half-heartedly employed, if ever. Certainly at the end of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 36, we read this: the people went into exile in Babylon to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land enjoyed its Sabbaths, it lay desolate 70 years until it enjoyed its Sabbaths. It seems to indicate that it didn't actually obey and do that. Their disobedience, selfishness, greed, lack of faith. So it quite possibly never happened. But I want to talk now about a better Jubilee. A better Jubilee. See, is that, you read this and think, well, is that just it, a utopian dream? No, not at all. What man probably never did, God has promised he will do. The Jubilee was intended as a foretaste of something even more wonderful, a great day when all will be made right, everyone will be in their own property, in a land flowing with milk and honey, surrounded by their own families, debt-free, with rest, with prosperity, with safety, with security, equality of opportunity. And the prophet spoke of it. Let's just pick a couple of examples. The prophet Micah, for instance. He's a contemporary of Isaiah, around about 700 BC, to give you the timeline. And Micah speaks of, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And after they've been in exile and returned a couple of centuries later, the prophet Zechariah adds this: in that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come and sit under his vine and his fig tree. It'll be a time for community and sharing. So when would this be? Well, there's an important principle underlying this. We need to remember that the entire Old Testament is a preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Philip said to Nathanael when he found Jesus and introduced him? He said, we found him whom Moses spoke of in the law and the prophets wrote. In John 5, verse 46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And on the Emmaus Road, on the day of resurrection, Jesus, there we read in Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures, and that means, of course, the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Well, let's just focus on Isaiah for a minute. We know his prophecies of the Christ, best known of all, of course, chapters 52 and 3. But in chapter 61, those verses that Andy read to us, we have these words: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. He's saying there will be a Jubilee. A Jubilee to end all Jubilees. And he, the Messiah, is the one who will do it. You see, anointed means, it is the word Messiah, the anointed one, what in the New Testament, Christ. He who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, he would bring good news, literally he would evangelize. And it's a beautiful picture of him binding up the brokenhearted. Don't think of the rather cold, impersonal surgeon who comes along and pontificates and regards you as a piece of meat and cuts you up and sorts you out. No, think of the loving, caring nurse tenderly binding up the wounds and caring. He will proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This was to be the jubilee to end all jubilees. Now we should have no doubt about how this was fulfilled. And that's why I ask Andy to read from Luke 4. In Luke 4 we have a fascinating little incident. It's at Nazareth. It would appear to be the first time that the hometown boy had come home to teach in his home synagogue. And we read there, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, as was his custom, and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." You see the jubilee. And then we read, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. And you can imagine, everybody's wondering, what on earth is he going to say? And this is what he says. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Right here and now, says Jesus. This is the year of the Lord's favour. The Jubilee begins. And so we see him in the Gospels. This is the dawn of God's great Jubilee. We see him preaching good news, not just to those materially poor, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see men and women released, set free from demonic oppression. Sinners that have been enslaved to their sin. In John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We see people restored. We see Jesus ministering to the brokenhearted, giving sight to the blind, cleansing the leper, raising the dead. We see men and women restored and rested. Hear his call, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest of a conscience. Rest from striving in vain to earn heaven. And we see men and women redeemed. He came to pay the debts of our sin. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And as Titus, in the letter to Titus 2:15, he gave himself to redeem us. So it's all there, released, restored, rested, redeemed, all fruits of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something I want you to notice here. After Jesus had reached that point in the reading to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, he stops. And he rolls up the scroll and gives it back to the attendants. And I think that's significant. He stops there and says, "Today." But he could have continued, and this is how he could have continued: to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. He could have gone on to talk about building up the ancient ruins and rise up the former desolations and repair the ruined cities. So I think the fact that he stops here and says today is a kind of hint. It's significant. It's kind of saying there's more. There's more that to happen. And the scripture affirms this, that the Gospels really are only the start. He will complete it when he returns in glory. Israel, you remember, was to sound that loud trumpet, and it was to sound throughout the land. So I guess that meant that messengers were to run to all parts of the land and sound the trumpet. Do you know, we're longing for a trumpet, or we should be. That trumpet in St. Paul's Cathedral will be nothing. Nothing compared with the trumpet we're looking for. We hear about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. His return will be a full and complete fulfillment of a better Jubilee. Paul also refers to it in that well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? A better Jubilee. A better Jubilee in Jesus Christ. It will mean to be released. Released from all the weaknesses and limitations of this body. My wife commented on this morning, how many people walked into church and immediately started talking about their aches and pains and illnesses and disabilities. That's how we are, isn't it? Be released from all of that. Disease, disability and death. Released even from the very presence of sin and temptation. The hymn writer says, sin my worst enemy before shall vex my eyes and ears no more. Restored. Restored to an internal inheritance, so much greater than anything on this earth. Peter calls it an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. Rest, an eternal rest, no more thorns and thistles, no more sweat, no more slogging just to make ends meet. And redeemed, redemption completed, as Paul writes in Romans 8. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. But not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Your soul, if you're trusting Christ, your soul is redeemed, but we await the redemption of our bodies. So as I close, I wonder, have you enjoyed the Platinum Jubilee celebrations? Or have you been bored by them and ignored them? Either way, friends, there is something infinitely better, something infinitely more glorious awaiting the Christian. And we will share in it. Will you share in it? Are you his? It is for those who are his, who belong to him. Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in Christ and in him alone? And if you are his, are you looking for and longing for that day? Because you should be. Don't get too attached to this world. Beautiful though it is, don't get too attached to it. It's too temporary, too uncertain. Let's use this time of Jubilee celebration to give thanks for the blessings of a better and more glorious Jubilee, the great Jubilee of our King Jesus. And I leave you with the final words of the Bible. The Lord says, surely I am coming soon. And the response is, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.